And please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the end of Matthew, chapter 28, which you'll find on page 835 of the Church Bibles. While you're turning there to Matthew 28, let me greet you warmly in the name of Christ on behalf of the congregation that I serve in Paris, La Chapelle de Nesle, and of the presbytery that sent me to work there, the UK Presbytery of the International Presbyterian Church. Let me also express my thanks to you and my thanks to the Lord for you, for your fellowship and partnership and support in the cause of the gospel there. Well, you will have seen that the theme of this Global Outreach Conference is the faithfulness of God to his mission. So that, of course, is what we're going to be considering this morning. And if you're a Christian believer here this morning, you can probably guess that I'm going to say that God is indeed faithful, and that he is faithful to his mission. And while that's lovely for missionaries to know and for the people they've gone to serve, why on earth should you care here in Philadelphia? I mean, apart from when you're at a meeting or a service where you're thinking about global outreach, why should you care tomorrow morning about what the Lord is going to say to us today? Well, as I hope we'll become clear by God's grace, what we will hear from the Lord this morning will impress upon us the faithfulness of God, and particularly, yes, his faithfulness to his mission is the only thing that will get any of us here through tomorrow morning and beyond. His faithfulness to his mission is something you desperately need yourselves. Well, let's read these words from the close of the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. And to do that, I'm going to invite you to do something that we do at La Chapelle de Nesle, my church in Paris, and that is to stand for the reading of God's word. So please stand. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So reads God's Holy Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word, for the privilege of being gathered and brought into before your holy throne, into your presence, and for the privilege that we now have to hear you speak to us from your throne by the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And we pray that you would make our hearing of your word, your preached word, effectual for salvation for all of us. Save the lost and help us all to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so to that end, we cry out to you, asking that you would help us to attend to your word with diligence, readiness, and prayerfulness. Help us to receive your word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and then to practice it in our lives. This we ask for your glory, and in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever blessed. Amen. Do be seated. It's said that familiarity breeds contempt. And in the case of well-known Bible passages, familiarity might not necessarily breed contempt, but it can certainly breed a lot of mess. In my own Bible reading and in Bible discussions and study groups, I've found that it's the most familiar passages that are often the least well understood. When you start to really look at it, it's not saying what you thought it was saying. And that's certainly the case for this passage we're looking at this morning. So before we can get onto the open road, we're going to have to spend a little while on the entrance ramp, clearing some of the branches out of the way. But once that clutter is cleared away, we'll see that this passage is brimming with joy and hope for you. And a clarity of vision on what this Christian life is all about. In fact, the church father Chrysostom said that we have in this passage a summary of Christian teaching. So let's get our thinking caps on straight as we approach this entrance ramp and get ready to clear out the clutter. There is a kind of missions trip with which many of us are all too familiar. If you've been a Christian for maybe more than a couple of years, you'll know this missions trip pretty well. It's the missions guilt trip. You attend a Christian meeting or worship service of some kind that's focused on global mission, and all you end up with is a guilt trip. We need to be on mission. Why aren't you out on mission? Why aren't you doing more? What's wrong with you? This is important. It's what the end of Matthew's gospel says, after all, isn't it? This is the gospel of Jesus, and then right at the end, go. But consider, what are these four books we call gospels? What are they? Some might go for a basic explanation and say that they're biographies of Jesus. And it's true that they do contain stories and accounts of the life of Jesus. But if they're biographies, they're really odd ones. They say very little about the first 30 or so years, and they focused a lot on the days leading up to his death. These are very selective accounts. And the evangelists weren't trying to be neutral journalists or historians or biographers. They have a case to argue and a message to announce. When I was living here and studying at Westminster Seminary, one of my professors gave a very helpful short definition of what these Gospels are. He said that they are Christology in narrative form. Of course, helpful short phrases like that often have really long words in them. But they are Christology, they are teaching about who Jesus is and what he has done in narrative form, in the form of a story. Here is the story of who Jesus is and what he has done. And of course, this story is gospel. It's good news. But that isn't usually how Matthew's account of the gospel is treated. It's often read more like it's a flight on a plane. You start with some important that's actually really important, but that most people just skip over. And then the story gets started, and it gets going, and it takes off, and you get some great views on the way up. You get some serious turbulence and danger, and then resurrection, the wonderful view from the top. And then the captain comes back from the cockpit, straps a parachute on your back, throws you out, and says, go. So that in the end, the book is partly about who Jesus is and what he's done, but mainly about something that you need to go and do now. Now, it's true that the gospel does have deep implications for our lives. It makes radical demands for all who would follow Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. What does that mean? It means get ready to die. Die to yourself and follow Jesus. But these books are gospel books. They are announcing news about Jesus. And Matthew has not finished announcing the good news about Jesus to you until he has written the final word of the final sentence of this final chapter. So what are the branches we need to clear out of the way on the entrance ramp? There are two main ones, two questions that are either not asked or that get answered incorrectly concerning this text. To clear away the first branch, we need to ask, to whom is Jesus speaking? Who's he talking to? I remember hearing a well-known, rather posh English preacher when I was a student in England. And as he was preaching, I remember him telling us about a key rule that he would teach to preachers and Bible study leaders, and that he would try to get them to understand the Bible better. He said in his very English way that there are important points at which we need to remind ourselves, he's not talking to you, silly. And we need to remember that here. Matthew could not make it clearer in verse 16 that Jesus here is speaking to the 11 disciples. Here are his apostles. They're about to be commissioned as apostles. They are the foundation of the church in the new covenant age. And as we keep reading through the scriptures, through the New Testament, we see that those to whom the apostles handed over the shepherding role in the church were the elders. And some of you now are getting ahead of me, and you're saying, surely you can't be saying that only elders can evangelize. Surely you're not saying that only the elders should speak into Christians' lives. And you're quite right. I am not saying that at all. Every Christian has an important speaking role. We're all called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We're all called to speak the truth in love one to another. We're all called to help and teach those younger than us. We're all called to encourage and teach each other through what we sing and say in gathered worship. As we sing and confess and pray here this morning, we are all speaking to God, but we are also teaching each other the truth and need to listen to each other. So no, I'm not saying only elders can evangelize and encourage. And I had the privilege of teaching a Sunday school class here a few times, precisely showing how we can grow in that ministry that we have towards each other. Now, if you're one of those who were wondering if I was saying that only elders could do that, it means that you've come to the second branch. Many spend quite a while arguing about the first branch, asking to whom is Jesus speaking, and then think that's the only point that needs cleared up. But there's a second, arguably more important branch to clear away. Because we also need to ask, about what is Jesus speaking? Here's the main mess we get from familiarity with this passage. He's speaking to the 11, and so by extension to the other two apostles who would be added in the book of Acts, and then by extension to the elders of the church. But about what is he speaking to them? And if we look carefully, we see that he's speaking here about a very specific, restricted, but very hands-on involved kind of ministry. This ministry that Jesus calls disciple-making is a specific idea. As a colleague of mine once said quite helpfully, it's a much thicker idea than we usually think. Whatever you think disciple making is right now, do a select all, hit delete. Let's start over and see what we get from the text. We need to focus here on the verbs, the doing words in this commission that Jesus gives, and we have four of them. The first two work together as a pair. Go and disciple make. Make disciples there is one word in the original. You could even say go and disciple. And as a small group of you may have heard preachers or people with a Greek New Testament say, hang on a minute, this word go is what we call a participle. It means going. So he's saying going as you go about to make disciples. And I won't bore you with the details, but just be sure to really do a select all and delete on that as well. These two words are working together, hand in hand, as a command. Go and make disciples. Go and disciple. So those are the first two doing words we've got. And then the next two doing words we've got are baptizing and teaching. And we need to ask, how do these two words relate to the command? And the only option is that Jesus is outlining how one makes a disciple. These are the means by which you make a disciple. How do you disciple someone? Step one, baptize them. Step two, teach them everything Jesus commanded. What Jesus calls disciple making is a thicker task, a more solemn duty than the tasks of evangelism and one anothering that every Christian has. These are tasks to be performed only by those set apart and authorized to baptize, those responsible for the administration of the sacraments in the church and to raise up a Christian in the teaching of Christ. Those are the tasks of an elder. You see, what's happening here in Matthew 28 is what Jesus said he would do back in Matthew 16. He said he would entrust the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. He would give them the delegated authority to bring people in and keep people out. That is Jesus' plan for building his church. And he gave the keys to the apostles, these keys of word and sacrament. And they in turn were entrusted to elders for generations. So what is Jesus doing through his servants? Not only bringing people to faith in him, but bringing people into the church, bringing people under the oversight, under the watchful eye and care of elders. Elders called specifically to open the door and, if necessary, to close it. The 3rd century church father, Cyprian of Carthage, said that you can hardly call God your father if you don't have the church as your mother. And indeed, that is the level of care and love and oversight which Christ calls his overseers, his elders, to exercise over the flock, over his church. It's like parental oversight. So this is a high and solemn task to about 20 people in this church. Though, of course, we pray that the Lord would keep calling more men to aspire to this great task. So what about the rest of you? Where are you concerned here? If this isn't a commission for all of you to obey, where do you come into all of this? Well, he isn't talking to you, but he is talking about you. You all, we all, are the nations whom Christ called his servants to disciple. He has sent people to disciple you. You are part of the all nations. Before we can consider how people should go to other nations than our own, we must remember that we are one of those all nations that Christ welcomes into his fellowship here. So now, with those two branches cleared, we should be ready for the open road. We can now let Matthew, and through him the Holy Spirit, preach the good news of Jesus to us here. We can hear what he has to say about God's faithfulness to his mission. So listen to these three ways in which this text joyfully proclaims to us the faithfulness of God to his mission. In verse 18, we see that God is faithful because he has kept his promise and given all authority in heaven and on earth to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, he's not speaking here of the authority that is Jesus's by right as God. He's speaking of the kingly authority given to him as the obedient man. The covenant head who obeyed and earned his exaltation. The seed of the woman, a human being, has crushed the serpent's head. And he's been rewarded by the gift of the Spirit who raised him to life and raised him to sit at God's right hand. As I heard one minister put it, there is glorified dust at God's right hand, and he sits there for us, and we are there in him, united to him. The Puritan John Owen, in considering Christ's exaltation in his incredible volume, Communion with God, says this: when Jacob heard of the exaltation of his son Joseph in Egypt and saw the chariots that he had sent for him, his spirit fainted and recovered again through the abundance of joy and overflowing affections. Is our beloved lost, who for our sakes was upon the earth poor and persecuted, reviled, killed? No. He was dead, but is alive, and lo, he lives forever and ever, and hath the keys of hell and of death. Our beloved is made a lord and ruler. He is made a king. God sets him his king on his holy hill of Zion, and he is crowned with honor and dignity after he had been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. God is faithful. He has placed our king on his throne, and he is ready to build his kingdom, his church. And so here is the handover of the keys. Here is Christ delegating that authority to bring people into the visible church under the reign of Jesus. Secondly, he is faithful in what he will do, in verse 20. He will be with his church always. even until the end of the age. Now, in his divinity, of course, he is present everywhere. And as man, his body is only in one place, on his throne in the heavenly temple. But the Spirit of Christ especially communicates to us his presence as mediator. Jesus sent the Spirit he was given to be what Luther would call an alter Christus, another Christ, one who communicates the presence of the King to us. The Church has only one vicar stand-in, only one vicar of Christ on earth, representing and communicating Christ's presence to the Church. And he's not a man in Rome, he is the Holy Spirit himself. God is fully committed to his mission, and so our King Jesus has promised to be with his Church until the end of the age. He's here with us now, right here, right now. He's here to oversee and guide the discipleship of each and every one of you here this morning. Pentecost was the proof of that promise coming true, the proof of his faithfulness. He never leaves his Church. And so thirdly, God is faithful to his mission simply because of who he is. When Christ brings people into the Church through the action of his commissioned elders, God stamps his name on them. He brings them into a fellowship that bears his name. And what is his name? Well, here is the great climax of New Testament revelation, where Jesus reveals the name of God, the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Church is the covenant community that worships a God, that the living and true God, who is one being and three persons. Our God is three persons who are the same being, three persons who have and who are one being, one will, one mind. Here are three persons for whom not only is disagreement highly unlikely, it is literally impossible, because they each have the one mind. Not only is it unlikely for any of these persons to betray or let down the others, it is literally impossible. We do not worship a God who happens to be faithful. But the God who has stamped his name on us cannot be anything other than faithful. He is faithfulness. He would ungod himself if he were to be anything other than utterly, utterly faithful. We can't even say that he couldn't be unfaithful if he wanted to, because he couldn't even want to be unfaithful. It just cannot happen. When he revealed his name to Moses, saying that he abounds in covenant love and covenant faithfulness, he was talking about who and what he is. He wasn't talking about personality traits he's developed or learned over the years. Covenant love and covenant faithfulness are what he is. And so this revelation of the Lord Jesus, of his name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the explanation for how that could possibly be. And he is not just faithful to himself, but to his people, to whom he has bound himself by covenant. Faithful to the people from all nations on whom he stamps his name. Faithful to the people whom he's called to enjoy everlasting, eternal communion with him, as those united to Christ by faith. When he commissions his elders to go and disciple all nations, he's saying to them, stamp onto their very beings the sign, the seal, the truth that all who are united to Christ by faith are in communion with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them everything, the whole counsel of God, to those baptized and entrusted to your care. If you are baptized here this morning, you bear on your being a seal with the name of the triune God on it, calling you to trust this God who cannot be anything other than faithful to you. And that is the most important thing about you, about who you are, what you are. We live in an age when identity is questioned and redefined almost every day, it seems. Everything is about how you self-identify. But if you're baptized, any names or terms that you might make up or take up are irrelevant at best and lies at worst. And the only identity that matters is the one God has given to you as one who belongs to Him. If you're here this morning and feeling tossed about by confusion about who or what you are, here is the best news you can hear. You don't need to be defined and trapped by what the world thinks you are, or even by what you think you might be. There is one who is King of all things on heaven and on earth, who faced the depths of death and hell in your place, and for your salvation. There is a name that can be stamped on you through baptism, a name that marks you as a member of the church, a member of the community of those united to Christ and in communion with our great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Martin Luther understood this well, so that whenever he was tempted to sin, to betray his Lord, he would simply cry out, "Baptizatus sum, I am baptized." I just can't do that to the one whose name I bear. It's what Paul is talking about as well in Romans chapter 6. This is what Chrysostom was referring to as the summary of Christian teaching. It's the summary of Christian doctrine expressed in baptism. The identity of God as triune and his essential faithfulness, as well as his covenant faithfulness to his people, are at the very heart of the gospel. So we can know that he's faithful to his mission because Jesus is king, because Jesus will always be with us, and simply because of who he is. So what are we learning here? We're learning that God is faithful to the church that King Jesus is building in all the world. Our great and triune God is faithful to the church that King Jesus is building from all nations. And indeed, the whole Bible is full of centuries worth of accounts and testimonies, not of people's faith as much as of God's faithfulness to his people. All he has said and done from the beginning, even in creating mankind to enjoy his blessed fellowship, and all he promised to do are about his faithfulness to his mission. Which means, of course, if God is committed to building his church, committed to the mission of discipling people from all nations, he is deeply committed to discipling you. Committed to bringing you into ever closer and deeper fellowship with himself. Committed to your growth in godliness and Christ-likeness as you learn all that Christ has commanded. Not just the ABCs, but the full breadth and depth and wealth of what the Lord teaches us in this book. And your presence here this morning and the presence of elders here in this church should serve as evidence to you that God is committed to you and to your discipleship. A colleague of mine once said in a sermon on the church that every time we come to worship, we should listen out for the sound of keys. It should be as if we can hear someone jangling keys as they get ready to open the door for you and keep out the wolves for your protection. But God has placed these men in your lives so that they can say to you from this pulpit each Lord's Day, the Lord calls you. He welcomes you. He forgives you, so that they can proclaim his word to you, invite you to the Lord's table, send you into the world with God's blessing, and teach you Christ's word week by week, whether from here or in homes. Their presence and ministry should be a sign to you of God's faithfulness to you. Now, as you come into the fellowship of the church, and as the joy of knowing our triune God permeates the church ever more deeply and sinks into everyone's hearts more and more each week, of course, one of the fruits of that will be a growing eagerness to spread the joy and goodness of knowing God. You will find yourselves longing for others to hear and believe and come in and grow as disciples. You will be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And you'll live in such a way that people will ask. And you'll love and look after and encourage your brothers and sisters. And you'll see those great fields white for the harvest in your family, in your neighborhood, in your city, in your nation, in all nations. And you'll cry out to the Lord of the harvest, send out more laborers, bring in the harvest. And you'll pray that more and more. You'll pray it more and more on your own, and you'll pray it more and more as a church family. And you'll do more and more to support that work of making disciples, of building the church in all nations. And you might support other ministries and missions that work alongside the church to support this great mission of building the church and bringing people into her and under the care of her elders. That is what should happen as the fruits and evidences that the gospel has gripped you individually and as a church family. But where will all that start? It will start right here, right now, as you realize just how faithful, how mercifully committed God is to your discipleship. As you remember how that faithfulness sent Christ to the cross in your place in order to make you a disciple, to bring you into the church. It will carry on tomorrow morning as you realize that the only thing that's keeping you going and keeping you believing is God's faithfulness to his mission of making disciples of all nations. Don't think that God's faithfulness to his mission is just good news for missionaries out there and people in other countries. It's the gospel you need too. One of the most beautiful lines in our Westminster Shorter Catechism is in answer to question 26. I'll give you a minute just to remember what that one is if you know it. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer begins, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. How we need that. And while we should want many, many people to know the joy and privilege of being subdued to King Jesus, we need to take the time to enjoy that ourselves first. To know in our very marrow that there is no greater joy and privilege than to be subdued to King Jesus and to be made a disciple of Jesus, marked with the name of our triune God, in everlasting communion with him. And so my privilege this morning is to urge all of you, to call all of you in the name of King Jesus, whom God has made Lord and Christ, to embrace ever more fully his rule over your life, to embrace your citizenship in the church, to enjoy the communion with our triune God to which you have been brought. And if you're here this morning and this is utterly foreign to you, it doesn't have to be. Come and be subdued to King Jesus. Come to the elders here who will disciple you by bringing you to the waters of baptism and by teaching you. King Jesus welcomes and calls you. So come. Turn away from whatever has been king in your life so far, and something has been king in your life so far, and come to him, submit to him, become a member of his beloved church, a citizen of his kingdom. And then the more deeply this gospel, this good news message of these final five verses of Matthew, the more that penetrates a church and gets soaked up, then the further it will spread. And the more people will cry out through all the world in all the words of the psalmist, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. His word will be obeyed to his glory, and his triune name will be exalted to our great and everlasting joy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for sending your Son to become a man and to obey perfectly in our place, even unto his death on the cross. We thank and praise you for raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand, giving him all authority in heaven and on earth. And we thank you for the immense privilege we have of being among the great number of people in all nations subdued to him. We thank you for those men who serve in this congregation, holding the keys of the kingdom. Help them make good and faithful use of them for the building of Christ's church. Help us all to depend on your faithfulness to your mission each day, and seek each day to live in greater dependence on you, in greater obedience to all that Christ commanded, and deeper fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we come to know our privileges ever more deeply, we consider the fields that are white for the harvest and pray, Lord Jesus, Lord of the harvest, do please send out more laborers. Raise up such laborers even from among us here this morning, and lift up your name and your word in all the world to your glory. Our Father, we pray all these things in the name and merits of our King Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever blessed. Amen.